To have you with us tonight for our midweek Bible study and prayer time. If you have your Bible at hand, please turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. We're going to begin reading from verse 1 down to verse 8 of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1 down to verse 8, where we read, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, O my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arms shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. As we now proceed through the book of Isaiah, we are really moving toward its climax. And as we do so, there are a lot of demands made upon the reader. In the Hebrew, these demands are in a more intensive, doubled form, indicating that they are absolute imperatives. God is seeking the obedience of his people as we climb toward the pinnacle of this prophecy. Now, chapter 50 closed with a word of warning. In chapter 50 and verse 11, "Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, and about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." Here was a picture, you'll recall, of the fleshly efforts of men to put out the fires of trouble that come upon them at the hand of God. And of course, that is a futile exercise. It was never going to happen. But picking up from God's warning to the disobedient, we now move to an address of the obedient. He speaks to the remnant, the godly few in Judah who heed his word and who wish to walk in fellowship with him. And they too will suffer the captivity. They will be taken, as Daniel was, as Ezekiel was, as others were. They will be taken to Babylon along with those who have been disobedient and those who have been rebellious toward the Lord. And so chapter 51 sounds a note of encouragement to those people, to those who believe, even though they're about to face some difficult times, they must be encouraged in the Lord. And so you'll notice there in this passage, if you were paying attention, that three times we encountered the word hearken. God says, listen, listen, listen again. He says, listen, and listen well. Now in verse 1, he says, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. In verse 4, hearken unto me, my people. In verse 7, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. You know, in verses 1 and verse 7, it's the same Hebrew word that is used for listening. But in verse 4, it's a different word. In verses 1 and 7, the term simply means to listen in the sense of understanding, applying, hearing and obeying the word of God. But in verse 4, the word means something else. The idea is that you need to prick up your ears, that you must now really pay attention to what is being said. I'm sure every parent has said to their son or their daughter at some point, "Now listen." And the child is listening, he's hearing or she's hearing what's being said. But you see that little mind is wandering a little, is looking this way and that way, or the head is going down. And very often, if you've got something really critical to say, you'll reach out and lift that little chin and hold the head up and have the child look you in the eye and say, "Now listen to me. Listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you." And that is what God is doing here. He's saying, prick up your ears like a deer in the forest that has just been alerted to danger, or like a dog that's just heard an unexpected noise. The ears go up. And God says, put your ears up at this point. Listen, I want you to hear my word. Now the Lord is speaking to those who know him and who he knows. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I know them and they follow me." Here is God calling out for the attention of those he knows belong to him. Because in a time of discouragement and a time of despair, he has something tremendously important to teach them. So in these 8 verses of this chapter, the people of Judah are to hearken to 2 things. First of all, they're to hearken to the promises of the past, found in verses 1 to 3. And then in verses 4 to 8, they're to hearken to the promises for the future. Notice in verses 1 through 3 then, they're to hearken to the promises of the past. And again, we point out that God is speaking to the believing remnant of Judah here. "Ye that follow after righteousness," he says in verse 1. "Ye that seek the Lord," verse 4. He says, "Hearken, my people, hearken unto me, people." And again in verse 7, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness." He's not dealing with the rebellious, he's dealing with the righteous. And he says, "Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn," in verse 1, "and the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." Now you've heard me say many times that we should never forget the pit from which we've been dug. And I often quote at that point Psalm chapter 40 and verse 2. "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." But notice here, it's not a pit of miry clay, but it is a rock that is being dug out from. It is, in fact, a quarry. And this nation has been quarried out of a rock. And that rock is the promise of God's covenant with them. Hence, they're told in verse 2, "To look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah, who bare you." Now, the story of Israel really begins with Abraham. Father Abraham, we call him. And it begins with the covenant that God made with Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Let's look there for a moment and remind ourselves of that covenant. In Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now this covenant is then repeated again and again, and is expanded upon as we continue through the scriptures. So using the example of Abraham as their father, God reminds them, "For I have called him alone and blessed him and increased him." Think about it. Here's Abraham, and he departs from Ur of the Chaldees, and he makes his way across the fertile desert, across the top of the desert, across the fertile crescent, heading toward the northern part of Canaan land. But en route, he's taken with him his father, Terah, and his nephew, Lot, as well as his wife, of course, Sarah. And en route, Terah dies. And so Abraham is hindered a little while, but he moves on and he comes into the land and he begins to settle down. But as he's settling down, there's a separation between him and Lot, his nephew. So he's left, just he and his wife. And she's barren. They're in a strange land and they have little else going for them but this promise that we just read of God in Genesis chapter 12. So the existence now of the nation is proof positive of how God kept his word to Abraham and how he was committed to his promises. You see, the existence of the nation proves how God blessed him and increased him, even as he said he would. And in time, Sarah bears Isaac, Isaac bears Jacob, Jacob has 12 sons, the 12 sons marry wives, they go down into Egypt as a family. 400 years later, their descendants come out of Egypt as a great nation of 2 million plus. 6 million. Yet if you had seen Abraham arriving in Canaan land with barely anything but his wife and a few suitcases with him, you would have thought the future looked bleak for this couple. But friends, remember, and we said often, our future is as bright as the promises of God. And those promises were given to Abraham. The language here in Isaiah, the language of the terminology, blessed him and increased him, that's covenantal language. That's the language of Genesis chapter 12. And the implication is that God would not abandon his covenant that he'd made with Abraham. They're going to go into Babylon. Yes, they were going to disappear from the map, as it were, for 70 years. But God's purpose was to restore them to the land and to restore the land itself. And so God had blessed Abraham and blessed Sarah, despite how it looked in the beginning. And that for them, God was true. For these people, God would be true. The best was yet to come. Now he says, comfort Zion. And remember, the word comfort means to cause to breathe, to revive. It's one of Isaiah's favorite terms. And though the nation is going into captivity, though it is bound for some difficult times, it is also a nation that is bound for restoration and revival. After the Babylonian invasion, the city of Jerusalem would lay in ruins, and the land of Judah would be desolate, the people taken into captivity. But God's will long term was to comfort Zion, to revive her, to comfort those wastes, those ruined places, to bring life and revival where there was nothing but death and wasteland and desert. In fact, the desert, we're told in verse 3, would become like Eden, the garden. And that's what the word Eden means. You know, the word Eden means pleasure. It's the garden of God. It's a garden of blessing. It's a garden of pleasure. God, when in the very beginning, when he took our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he placed them into the garden, he placed them into a pleasure garden. You know, back in 18th century England, all over the land here, there used to be pleasure gardens where visitors could escape the hustle and the bustle and the grime of city life and through these beautiful gardens, which offered them a variety of entertainment and lovely strolling paths. Well, long before the Georgian era, God planted our first parents in a pleasure garden. And he's intending to turn Judah and Israel into a pleasure garden again. Look in Isaiah chapter 35 for a moment, and let's remember some of the verses that we've already covered in the course of these studies. Isaiah chapter 35 and verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, if you want to turn there for a moment, you see a similar statement made. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 34 of that chapter. It says, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So the lesson that they're to lean upon in their captivity is, no matter how grim things may appear right now, no matter how arid and dry the time may seem, these things cannot annul the promises of God, and that their suffering will soon give way to joy, to gladness, to thanksgiving, and to the voice of melody. God has a bright future for the land of Israel. And it's to that future that we come in verse 4, where we're told to hearken to the promises for the future. Now, the thing to note as you look at verses 4 to 8 is the pronouns. They're all centered upon the Lord. Look at this in verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people, my nation. The law shall proceed from me. I will make my judgment. Verse 5, it's my righteousness. Mine arms, the isles shall wait upon me. Mine arms shall they trust. Verse 6, my salvation, my righteousness. Verse 7, it's me, it's my law. Verse 8, it's my righteousness, it's my salvation. It's all about the Lord. It's all focused on Him. Now remember again that the word hearken in verse 4 is much stronger than that which is in verse 1 and verse 7. God really wants them to get this. He says, listen to me. He says, a law shall proceed from me. You know, that's not the Mosaic law he's referring to. That law has already been given past. This is a future law that he's speaking of. He's speaking of the law of Christ, when Christ comes to rule and when Christ comes to reign. Look in Isaiah chapter 2 for a moment and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, and it says, and many shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now listen to this, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, and at verse 4, the very first of the servant songs, we read of Christ that he shall not fail, nor be set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So there is a law coming with the lawgiver, and that law will proceed from him. Now in verse 5, he proclaims his righteousness and his salvation. The mark of his rule is a righteousness and salvation and a law that cannot be abolished. You know, in our experience, laws are made and repealed all the time. But Jesus' law will never be repealed. His law is perpetual and eternal. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Again in verse 6, we find there's a new day coming. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. In this verse, we find a reference to this new day that is dawning. The old earth is going to shed its skin, as it were, and give way to a new earth. Look in Psalms 102. Psalms 102 and verse 25 of that psalm. It says, of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. You see that the earth is going to change. The elements of the earth is going to change, and they shall be changed. Peter speaks of this further in his second epistle to Peter, chapter 3. And beginning in verse 10, he talks about a new world that is coming. And he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, Isaiah says, like a smoke, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, like a garment that is worn old to be cast off. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being in fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's what we see. My salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. I like what Ray Stedman wrote on this particular verse when he said this: look ahead, a new day is coming. God is at work. We are not headed for darkness and despair. We are headed for peace and light and glory, for power and ministry, such as we would never dream. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an exceeding weight of glory. That is what lies ahead. We must go through darkness here for a while, but it will not last forever. Once in a meeting where people were sharing their favorite Bible verses, I heard a man say, my favorite are those verses that begin and that. When I faced discouragement, I say to myself, it didn't come to stay, it came to pass. That is what God is saying. It will not last forever. We are headed for light, for peace, and for glory. And verse 7 adds another, hearken. Do not only look back and look ahead, also look around. And this is the word of encouragement to the people of Judah, to the godly of Judah. Yes, you're going to go into Babylon. Yes, there are going to be times of trial. Yes, some of you will have to be put into a fiery furnace and others into a lion's den. But understand this, there are better and brighter days coming. There's a new heaven and a new earth ahead. So then, considering the nations past, all the way back to Abraham, and then considering her future all the way to a new heaven and a new earth under the rule of Christ, the believer must not allow himself to be paralyzed by fear in the present. Look at verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. You see, here were these godly people, and they were to be deported into a very ungodly land, into the heart of paganism, into the midst of Babylonian religion and Babylonian culture, which reflected that religion. And it must have been a fearful thing for them. And perhaps they considered the prospect that as they worshiped the Lord, that they might be subject to persecution in some way. But that has always been the case. Righteous living will always be met by scorn and ridicule and opposition. That is what has been the case. That has been the case going all the way back to Cain, when Cain killed Abel. We see from the very first that false religion has an adverse reaction to truth. And so even in Hosea's time, as he writes, he says the people of his day said the prophet is a fool and the spiritual man is mad. Doesn't that sound familiar? Haven't you had someone tell you that you're a fool for following Jesus? Haven't you had someone say something along the line of if you study the Bible too much, you'll go mad? You know, there are people who pass our church and they look through the windows and they see us gathered and they look at us like we're the greatest ship of fools that ever sailed the ocean of life. They think we're crazy. So what are we to do? Well, look at 1 Peter for a moment in chapter 4 and verse 4, because Peter is very clear that we should expect such criticism and opposition. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think I've hit the wrong passage here. Let me just check this. Oh, sorry, not. It says, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." So people think it's strange that you run not with them, that you don't go the places that they go, that you don't do the things that they do, that you don't enjoy the humor they enjoy, that you don't watch the TV programs they watch, the movies they watch. You have a different worldview and you have a different lifestyle altogether. So therefore, you become the subject of their criticism. They speak evil of you. Well, how are we to respond to that criticism? That ridicule. How are we to respond to opposition? Not with fear, says Isaiah, but with faith, holding fast to the promises of God and realizing that Jesus' righteousness and salvation shall prevail. It is forever. You see, when gone, in verse 8 it talks about that, the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. They're going to be gone. They're not going to be replaced. Like the earth. They're going to be out of here. And when the unbeliever is gone and his memory is soon forgotten, God's people will still be upon this earth enjoying the blessings of Christ's presence here and indeed the promises of God in the pleasure garden that is the world of tomorrow. So as we close our study this evening, we're really challenged in several areas. First of all, we're challenged by that triple hearken to consider whether we really are listening for the voice of God. Now, of course, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we should expect to hear an audible voice. But as we are reading the Word of God, are we really looking to have God speak to us? Are we looking for God to say something to us, to speak to me? When I come to church or I sit under the ministry of the Word of God, am I looking for God to speak with me? We need to ask, what is God saying to me? Then looking over our past experiences with the Lord, can we see how He has kept His promises to us? Can we see how He has dealt with us in the past so that we may be encouraged by Him in the present? And finally, knowing that a better day is coming, not just for the remnant of Judah, but for the whole world, and that we, as the Church of Christ, will be a part of that, shouldn't our outlook, even in trying times, be positive and uplifting? I wonder, have we allowed ourselves at times to be paralyzed by fear rather than stepping forward by faith? Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So let's take God at His word. Remember the rock from which we have been hewn, and stand upon the rock of His promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this evening, for the opportunity again just to study Your word together. We thank You, O God, for Your promises, not just to Israel, but Your promises to us as the Church of God. Lord, we're so glad today that we can lay hold on those covenantal truths that apply to us, and we have as bright a future as Israel. And Lord, even now as we live in troubling and uncertain times, let us not be paralyzed by fear. Let us not be thrown into disarray by confusion, but let us stand upon the rock of Your word. Let us step forward in faith. Let us hear Your voice. And God, help us to be responsive to it and to experience the joy and the gladness and the thanksgiving and the voice of melody that even Isaiah wrote of. Bless these thoughts to our hearts, I pray, and bless us as we continue into our prayer time this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. All right. Good. That's one done. What? It did not. Oh, no. Is people liking it? Oh, you should have stopped it.